Welcome to Revelation Ancient Prophecy. This series is a detailed, in-depth study of the Book of Revelation. You will discover just how relevant to our day the prophecies of Revelation really are. Here is your presenter, Pastor Byron Newstraten.
Good evening once again. The Book of Revelation, and thank you for attending, and I trust and pray that you will really get a blessing out of this. Shall we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit amongst us? Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have so readily available your word. And Lord, as we study the book of Revelation, which is not always easy, that we may have a clear picture of that which you're telling us, of that which you warn us and direct us. And so we pray for the blessing that can only come from you through your Spirit. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. And so, as we continue, just to recap, the 10 horns which you saw on the beast. Now, you remember, don't you, that there was a scarlet woman seated on a scarlet beast. These will hate the harlot. It's interesting that we'll have an end-time scenario, wholly unexpected, where the support base of the, what shall we say, of the apostate system will disappear because people will realize that they have been on the wrong side. And so they will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, very graphic language here, and burn her with fire. We talked about that last time, and we have here, of course, the allegory of the actual occurrence in October 539 BC when the river Euphrates was dried up and the access to into the city of Babylon and the fall of Babylon was assured that way. Well, here we have a drying up of the river Euphrates in a spiritual sense, where this is so graphically described in Revelation chapter 17. Now, in chapter 16, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and the water was dried up. And there you have it under the sixth plague. The sixth plague facilitates the execution of the seventh plague, which is the actual punishment, physical punishment, to that great system that we know as the great city of Babylon. And so, the woman whom you saw, we talked about this, is that great city. That great city, and that great city is, of course, Babylon, which reigns over the kings of the earth. It reigns over the kings of the earth. So the woman is in charge, seated on this scarlet beast with the seven heads. So she is actually in charge and directs. And then the seven angels poured out his bowl in the air. Now the seventh plague is the culmination of the last seven plagues, and that means the end of Babylon the Great. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of heaven, the temple of heaven, where the temple where the judgment had found place, from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thundering and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, notice, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since man was on the earth. And I just for a moment wonder if you could realize the cataclysmic events that are awaiting us. Because during the flood, when the fountains of the great deep broke open, when continents were ripped apart, as you can still see if you look at a globe, they actually fit together, but they were ripped apart. The Bible says that under the seventh plague, the physical phenomena that will find place are actually excelling, particularly the earthquake, not since man was on the earth. Something to remember. Something to remember. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wrath of the fierceness of his wrath. And so we are now dealing here in the 18th chapter, we are now dealing here with the fall of Babylon, Babylon the Great. Notice, after these things. Now, this is not a sequential occurrence. This is really a vision that he sees again. You got to understand, in the book of Revelation, you go to and fro. And every time as it covers the same ground in the same era, it gives you a somewhat different perspective. It adds a dimension. It adds further detail. That is just basically how the Hebrew mind works. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. So the message is from heaven. And having great authority, not just a little, great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. You know, when I read this, and I put it in the time frame in which this is given, I can't help feeling, even though Revelation doesn't develop this idea and comment on it, it is perhaps that we could see here the outpouring of the latter rain that empowers the people of God to give the message, the last, the final call to come out of Babylon. Earth's final revival opportunity is right here and now at the angel that we are describing here, having great authority, and he cried mightily with a loud voice. Can you imagine? We will, and I read this in the book of the Great Controversy, we will go from door to door to door with the Bible in our hand, because we know that the time is near, we know that the time is finished, and people need to come out of Babylon. Babylon the Great is fallen, fallen. Now here we have a repetition of the second angel's message from chapter 14. Babylon the Great is fallen, is fallen. Repetition means emphasis. Has become, you want to see the language here. Notice, has become a dwelling place of demons. A prison for every foul spirit. That's another word for demons. A cage for every clean and hated bird. Again, that is an allegory for an evil spirit. And then he goes on to say, you remember that there were frogs, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon? You remember that? So we have demon activity on an unprecedented scale, deceiving the people, the population of this planet. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs. We explained that. Frogs catch their prey with their tongues. Quite interesting when you look at that. And so what we have here, we have something to do with teachings, with speech, what they say. And we know that demons can impersonate. I do believe that the spiritism in the last days will be allowed on an unprecedented level by God. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The beast we have identified as papal Rome. The false prophet is apostate Protestantism. And the dragon here is really Satan working through secular authorities. And you might refer back to the scarlet beast on which the woman was seated. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. There was a liaison between church and state that is not heaven ordained and was not supposed to find place. And the merchants, and now we have another play here. We have the merchants of the earth, they have become rich. Now there's a lesson here to be learned, that towards the end of the history of this planet, as the wheelings and the dealings find place, as they do globally in industry and finance, it apparently pays to be on the side of the beast and the false prophet. It's amazing. Have a look at this. Through the abundance of her luxury, the institution of the beast, Papal Rome, is exceptionally wealthy. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Now, I want you to see what it says. Come out of her, My people. Fascinating. That tells us that right now there are many people that God would call His people. They have not understood fully the significance of God's law. They believe they are serving God as they should. They obviously, if they would know the truth, would turn to that truth and practice it, because they are God's people. That means that right now, we have a work to do right up to that last moment just before the close of probation. And nothing else should really preoccupy our mind but to get this message out, this angel's message, because we're supposed to be the messenger to the world around us. Come out of her, my people. I believe that many people will come out of the other churches, realizing they are in Babylon, and join the church that keep the commandments of God and have the faith, the testimony of Jesus. Lest you share in her sin. Here is a warning, as is in this third angel's message of Revelation 14. Lest you share in her sins, because even though today, it's interesting, there is a ecumenical movement. Churches should come together, be tolerant, love each other. God wants us to love each other. That's true. That's true. We should be one. Well, we should be. But we can only be one in Christ, not in an apostate system. And so, come out of her, my people, is exactly the opposite what is being pursued today, the ecumenical movement. And it goes through different churches. In fact, to be perfectly honest, not just the churches, it goes to different religions as well. And that is the movement that is accepted. That is the movement that people identify with. However, it is not biblical. When God calls people out of Babylon, He is calling them into His church, His end time church, His remnant church. And we qualified that remnant church by saying, who keep the commandments of God, have the testimony of Jesus, what Jesus taught, or you could say, have the faith of Jesus. He gives us the faith to get through. And so that is really what the Bible teaches as far as that is concerned. Lest you receive of her plagues. There is no room, there is no justification for compromise. Lest you receive of her plagues, the last seven plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. She has run the cup full, if you like, of abomination and transgressions. The five sins of Babylon, when you really list them as they are recorded here in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation. The first is one of pride and arrogance. The second one is materialism and luxury. The third, adultery, spiritual adultery, state and church, or compromise. The fourth is deception, and that's terrible. And the fifth is persecution. A persecution of those who worship God in spirit and in truth. And that is what will find place. It will, as it has in the past. And then it says, render to her just as she rendered to you. Repay her double according to her works in the cup which she has mixed. Mix double for her. So what she intended for those she was persecuting is going to befall her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxury, in the same measure gives her torment and sorrow, for she says in her heart, and here is the arrogance, oh, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, because she is married to the state, and will not see sorrow, but she will. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, not necessarily a prophetic one day, but in a short time, quick succession. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, as we already noted, burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. And this judgment is an executional part. So this is a grave warning. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her. So there was sometimes we wonder what it'd be like at the end. What will the stock market do? What will the economy be like and at the close of this earth history? You know, it will be quite good for some. It'll be good for those who collaborate with this institution and who compromise. But you can be rest assured that those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus cannot buy and sell. Remember that? There even will be, according to chapter 13, book of Revelation, there will be an intent of usage of a death decree. And so, when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, look at the picture. The merchants of this world that have done very well with this institution, which is exceedingly rich and wealthy. They stand on a distance, you see. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment. Are they fearing for her? No, they are fearing for themselves. They are fearing that they're next. Because they can see what is happening to the system that they supported and collaborated with. That is what they can see. Saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour her judgment has come, in a short time it is all falling on her, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because they feel sorry for her. No, they feel sorry for themselves. It's bad for business. It is bad for business. And so what will happen to the economies? Well, you can imagine. For no one buys their merchandise anymore. Oh, that's bad. Now note the list here. I just want to go through the list as it is recorded in that 18th chapter. It's fascinating. Come, just bear with me. Merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, and every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariot. Boy, what an industry. And note it right at the end. And bodies of man, would that be human trafficking? I say so. Souls of man, that the souls even are affected by obviously the false teachings that people have been lied at, misled, intentionally. It's interesting when you look at the whole list. Now, most of the articles we just read, you say, well, I wouldn't miss it. This is in a time when they were very important and maybe not so important. Now, we have other commodities that we trade with today. What the Bible is saying here, the commodities that we are trading with today and accept, just that they always will be available, won't be available. Won't be available. There will be a tremendous shortage. This is very serious, this state of being. The fruit of your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. There is, to put it bluntly, there is going to be, shortly before us, ultimately, there is going to be an economic collapse. That's what the Bible teaches. That is what it teaches. And you shall find them no more at all. Tragic. The merchants of these things who become rich buyer will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing. Oh, they're very sorry about this, saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, that great city, Babylon, the institution, and I have to point this, the institution of the papacy is clearly described and identified. And adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, it won't help her. Wealth only will be a liability. For in 1 hour, that is in a shortness of time, such great riches, incredible wealth, came to what? Came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, now the planes are not mentioned, but you know, air freight, I mean, all travel ways of merchandise and transport, all shipmasters, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance. The whole infrastructure of commerce and industry falters, disappears, finishes. And cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, they are in deep, profound mourning, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth. Trading with this entity did pay, but ultimately it leaves you with a bankruptcy, because wealth won't do anything for you. For in 1 hour, she is made desolate. Very graphic description. Chapter 18, the book of Revelation. Very graphic. And so, happens with your wealth, it goes south. You lose everything. The gain of a lifetime, I'm quoting from The Great Controversy. I recommend you read that book, the last chapters. It's amazing. The gain of a lifetime is swept away in a moment. The rich bemoan the destruction of their grand houses and scattering of their gold and silver, but their lamentations are silenced by the fear that they themselves are to perish with their idols. Imagine, you spend a lifetime collecting goods and wealth and place yourself in a position of a financial security just to find out that it actually all becomes a liability. That's interesting. Let me quote you from the book of James. Book of James, let me have a look at this. This is about the oppressors who will be judged. And I'll just read from James chapter 5, the first three verses. Listen to it. Come now, you, he's talking about the end time. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are what? Corrupted. They are a liability. And your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded. And that's the thing about gold and silver. It doesn't corrode, but it is an indictment against you for possessing it. And their corrosion will be a witness against you. That's how he puts it. And will eat your flesh like fire. You will be condemned because of it. You have heaped up treasure when? In the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your field, which you have kept by fraud, cry out. You know, when people are underpaid, misused, abused, cheap labor, forced labor, whatever you like to call it, using the weakness, the position of others to benefit yourself. God judges that. Have a look at this. Have a look. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Notice, you have lived in pleasure and luxury. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you, because he can't. But God sees everything. You say, well, I don't treat people like that. No, that's, I believe that. But worldwide, globally, it is one of the most endemic behaviors of commerce and industry, of misuse and exploitation, that should be addressed. If any government would lay any claim to any dignity, they should have addressed this. And it's a terrible thing. It finds place in the scale that it does. Rejoice over her, O heaven. This is heaven's reaction to the judgment of Babylon, that great city. Rejoice over her, O heaven, holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now, do you remember under the fifth seal, the cry of the martyrs? So Jesus opens the fifth seal, you see, and then he sees in vision under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. That's the altar of sacrifice on the earth. It's like saying that the blood of the saints, the ones that have been martyred, is crying out, like the blood of innocent Abel, is crying out from the ground. So when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. And note this, for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we have here a answer to that question, haven't we? When we look at the destruction of Babylon, spiritual Babylon. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of the harpist, the musicians, the flutists, the trumpeters shall not be heard in her anymore. It is all over. Everything is finished. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone, that is industry, shall not be heard in you anymore. All has finished. Can you imagine being alive and seeing that? That'll be something. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For the merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth. And that's the indictment. And that is the reason for the executional part there, ultimately, of the judgment that was derived at in heaven before the second coming. And it will all happen. I often ponder upon the scenes. It'd be so incredible. I don't think that words could describe what's coming. But the Bible is very clear on that. And we do well to study that. Better still, we do well to prepare ourselves. And if you're watching and you are in doubt as to what you should do with your life, can I appeal to you that that angel that says, come out of her, if that is where you are right now, that is in Babylon, that you heed that call. Join the remnant church that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And it'll get you through. And so, next week, we're going to look at an incredible scenery. Jesus on a white horse. The horse means warfare. The beast and his armies defeated. It'd be an interesting chapter. And you don't want to miss that. So please join me again next week. Let's just bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could study the book of Revelation again. And Lord, we don't really grasp, I suppose, fully what is coming our way. But this we know, that if we join with you, if we put our faith in you, our trust in you, you will keep us. We know that much. Lord, we pray for not just ourselves, we pray for loved ones, for those who have not heeded a message that they should have taken to heart maybe long ago. Lord, bless each and every person within the hearing of this message, that it may make them think and decide the only way to live is to walk with Jesus, walk with him now, and then we will walk with him then in the courts above. Bless us now, in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
You've been listening to Revelation Ancient Prophecy with Pastor Byron Newstraten, brought to you by 3ABN Australia Radio. For more information on this series, visit waitarachurch.org.au.
Stand, who will stand in a sea of sin, and live for the truth, grow strong from within. Stand, who will stand when all others run, and stand even when there remains not a one. Who will stand with resolve that never ends? God is looking for someone who will take the vow. Will you answer now?
Was Ben Everson with the song Who Will Stand. Up next, the Galkin Evangelistic Team will sing By Faith.
By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed the earth with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith a prophet saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear. with the power to break the chains of sin and death, and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go.
By faith the church was called
in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. This mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for those who call upon His name. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on Him, our soul's reward, finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.
This is Written Down in Stone from 3ABN's album, Pillars of Our Faith, Volume 1.
The law is just and the law is right,
and it's written by God in stone.
The law is love and the law is light,
and it's written by God in stone.
I will follow His commandments. I'll abide in Him alone. For His law is my delight. It's written down in stone. Oh, it's written down. The law is holy, the law is pure,
and it's written by God in stone.
The law is faithful, forever sure,
and it's written by God in stone.
I will follow His commandments. I'll abide in my delight. It's written down in stone. Oh, it's written down in stone. The law brought fire, and the law brought flood. It brought down judgment from a holy God. But the Lord showed mercy when He sent His Son, who bought my pardon with this prayer.
I'll abide in Him
world in store.
I will follow his commandments. I'll abide in him alone. For his law is my delight. It's written in stone, oh, it's written down in stone, inscribed by God's almighty hand. It's written down in
Welcome to Answers to the Big Questions. I'm your host, Alan Sonter, and I'm glad you could join me. In previous episodes, we have alluded to a battle that's going on in this world, and indeed in the whole universe, between God and Satan. We've explained that God is the creator of the whole universe, and Satan is an angel that God created, but who became proud and wanted to be equal with God. He rebelled against God and tried to persuade the other angels to join him in his rebellion. He was successful in getting one third of the angels to join him, and he also deceived Adam and Eve, the first humans created on this earth, to disobey God by doing what Satan said would make them like God. That's how the cosmic war between God and Satan came to this earth and caused all of us to become involved in it. In today's episode, we'll look in more detail at this cosmic war as we answer the question, who will win the war between good and evil? Let's begin at the point where the war came to this earth. God had recently created this world, including two humans, a man and a woman, Adam and Eve. God created them with the ability to reproduce. So they were to be the parents of all the human race that would inhabit the earth. God put Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden, called the Garden of Eden, that he made especially to be their home. In this garden he placed two special trees, the tree of life, which produced fruit that was able to keep them alive forever, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were told would cause them to die if they ate of its fruit. The fruit of this tree wasn't poisonous, but God put it in the garden to test whether Adam and Eve would trust him and obey him. God warned Adam and Eve that there was an enemy, Satan, who would try to persuade them to follow him in rebellion against God. They were told that the only place Satan could have access to them was at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they stayed away from that tree, Satan couldn't attack them. But Satan was very clever. He didn't openly appear anywhere around that tree. Instead, he pretended to be a beautiful serpent and came and rested in the branches of that tree, waiting his chance to catch Adam and Eve. As I said, God had warned Adam and Eve to stay together and not to go near that tree. But as they were busy looking after the garden, Eve wandered away from Adam and, without realizing it, came close to the tree where the serpent was waiting for her. Suddenly she heard someone speak to her. It was Satan, disguised as the serpent. Eve was surprised to hear a serpent speaking, so she stopped to listen. This cunning serpent caught her attention by asking whether God had told them not to eat fruit from any of the trees in the garden. Eve replied that the only tree they could not eat from was this particular tree, and that if they ate its fruit or even touched it, they would die. Satan then told Eve a deliberate lie. He said, you will not die. He then picked some fruit and ate it himself, saying that God had told them not to eat it, because if they did, they would become as wise as God. He said that God didn't want them to become as wise as he was, so that's why he told them not to eat this fruit. Satan made it appear that God was trying to keep Adam and Eve from becoming wise, but that the fruit was actually good for them. The serpent said that it was because he had eaten this fruit that he could now speak. Eve was deceived into thinking that maybe God was trying to keep from them something that was good. So she ate the fruit. At first she felt good, but then she felt guilty. She took some of the fruit and went to find Adam. When he realized what Eve had done, he knew that she had disobeyed God and that she must die. He couldn't bear the thought that he would be left alone, and he tried to convince himself that what the serpent said might just be right. In desperation, he took the fruit and ate it, hoping that there was just a chance that they would not die. But alas, God cannot overlook disobedience, and the guilty pair were soon called to account. As a result of their disobedience and lack of trust in God, they were driven from the garden and prevented from having access to the tree of life. God cursed the ground for their sake, so that henceforth they had to work hard to make a living from the soil. Much of the detail I have given about how Satan gained control of Adam and Eve comes from the third chapter of the book, Patriarchs and Prophets, by Ellen White. Because they accepted Satan's lies instead of God's truth, Adam and Eve gave to Satan the rulership of this earth and joined him in rebellion against God. Their nature became sinful, and by themselves they had no power to resist Satan's temptations. All Adam's descendants have this weakened, sinful nature. But God didn't leave Adam and Eve without hope. He told them of a plan he had made to give them a way to come back to his side in the war between good and evil. Adam and Eve's knowledge of evil caused stress and damage to their human bodies, so they began to die. Then, because they had no more access to the tree of life, their bodies eventually deteriorated to the place where they died. Adam lived for 930 years, but as the centuries passed, the lifespan of humans has become shorter. Until now, we live only about 70 to 90 years, even if we follow all the rules of health we know. A very few people make it to 100. Satan told Eve, "You will not die." Ever since that day, he has been trying to make it appear that what he said was true. He's told us that we are made of a body and a soul. The body goes into the grave, but the soul never dies. If we have lived a good life, it goes up to heaven and lives on there forever. If we are wicked, God sends our souls down to hell, where we burn forever for our sins. Satan uses his evil angels to deceive people by having them impersonate those who have died. These evil spirits, pretending to be the souls of the dead, come and talk to loved ones who are still alive to convince them that their departed ones are in heaven. But the Bible tells us, in the second chapter of Genesis, that when God made humans, he formed them from the dust of the ground, then breathed the breath of life into the lifeless body, and this body, plus breath, became a living soul. So the soul is not something separate from the body that can go on living when the body has died. Without the body, there is no soul. God tells us clearly in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 that those who are dead know nothing until the resurrection. However, as I said a few minutes ago, God has made a plan for those who want to be loyal to him to come back and join God's side in this war between good and evil. So we have two kinds of people in the world today, those who want to be on God's side and those who want to follow Satan and be on his side. Satan and his angels are doing everything they can to control the lives of everyone on this planet, and to persuade as many people as they can that God is a cruel tyrant who wants to destroy everyone. Satan uses his evil angels to cause as much trouble as he can, and then blames it on God. On the other hand, God tries to help people see the truth of what Satan is doing. He loves everyone and tries to help those who ask for his help. Because God can use only love as a motivation, and because he allows everyone to have freedom to make up their own minds about whose side to be on, he decided to deal with Satan's rebellion by giving him time to show what his selfish form of government is really like. He could have destroyed Satan as soon as he rebelled. But if he'd done that, everyone in the universe, including those loyal to God, would have served him from fear of being destroyed like Satan. So instead of destroying Satan, God allowed him to show what his government would be like. So in the end, everyone in the universe who didn't follow Satan would see how bad Satan's government really was. Then, at the end of the experiment, all of God's loyal subjects would say to him, "Please get rid of this terrible world of sin. Please destroy the rebel so we can serve you again with joy." Then God can destroy Satan and his evil angels, along with those humans who insist on following Satan, and all the loyal beings in the universe will be relieved and thank God for putting an end to rebellion. However, in the meantime, this war between good and evil continues. But because God is the all-powerful creator and Satan is only a created being, God has made some rules which allow Satan to show what his system is like, but puts a limit on his power. God allows Satan to do certain things, but within limits. However, just before the end of time, God will allow Satan to have more and more control, so that things get worse before God steps in and puts an end to the rebellion. The first chapters in the book of Job in the Bible tell the story of how God allowed Satan to hurt Job. But at the end of the book, when Job had shown that he was faithful to God despite what Satan did to him, God stepped in and gave Job back all that Satan had taken from him. Indeed, God gave Job much more than he had lost. One of the interesting rules that God has put on Satan appears to be that when God's people pray to him to step in and stop Satan from doing harm, God can say to Satan, "My people have asked me to step in and stop you from doing this harm, so you cannot do this." I said earlier that God made a plan to save people who want to be loyal to him. God offers us a way out, so that although we may die at the end of our lives on this earth, we can be brought back to life to live with him forever. This plan is called the plan of salvation, and it works like this. Someone who sins against God must die, because sin causes death. But there are two kinds of death. The first death is the death we die when our bodies wear out and our hearts stop beating. The Bible calls this death a sleep, because it lasts only until the resurrection, and then we're awakened to meet Jesus at his second coming. All humans, including those loyal to God, eventually experience this death and sleep till the resurrection. But then there's a second death. The Bible calls this death the wages of sin. It's experienced only by those who have rejected God's offer of free salvation in Jesus. It happens at the end of the war between good and evil, at the end of the 1,000 years that start after the second coming of Jesus. There's no resurrection from this second death. It's final and eternal, and wipes out all who have persisted in rebellion against God. Now, in God's plan of salvation, the Creator himself has agreed to die the second death for anyone who will accept God as his or her Lord and ruler. In other words, if we decide that we want to be on God's side in this war between good and evil, we must pray to God to accept our allegiance to him and allow Jesus to live in our hearts in loving obedience to all his commands. He then writes our names in his book of life, and we are counted as his subjects. The only being that can die for everyone is God, the Creator. Any created being could die for himself alone, but God can die for everyone he has created. When Jesus died on the cross, he died the second death. He received the wages of sin for everyone. But not everyone accepted what Jesus did. Only those who accept the death of Jesus on their behalf will be given eternal life. Those who reject the death of Jesus on their behalf will end up receiving the wages of their own sin and will die the second death. Thus, the plan of salvation is a way in which God showed how much he loves humans by dying the second death in the place of every person who will accept his offer. In a way we cannot understand, Jesus, the Son of God, by whom God created the world and all the living creatures on earth, came down to this earth as a human, lived a sinless life, and died in our place so that we do not have to die the second death if we accept his free offer of salvation. Although he died the second death, because he's God, he rose again on the third day. That will forever retain his humanity as a reminder of the infinite sacrifice God made to save human beings. Of course, when Jesus came to this earth, he was born as a baby and lived for 33 and a half years before being crucified by the Romans at the demand of the Jewish leaders. Satan did his best to turn Jesus aside from his mission. Once Jesus died on the cross, Satan knew he had lost the war, and that humans who accepted salvation provided by God would be saved from his power. But Satan doesn't give up easily. He still tells his followers that they will eventually win against God. Satan has loyal followers all around the world, and he's told some of them that at the end of time, Satan will be left in control of this planet, which he says is rightfully his, because humans chose him instead of Christ as their ruler. According to Satan, he will raise his followers back to life, and they will take over this earth and live here eternally. That's Satan's version of how things will finally work out. My information about this point comes from page 45 of Roger Morno's book, A Trip into the Supernatural. But of course, as usual, Satan's version is a lie. The truth is that God will win the war and make this earth new, while Satan and his followers will be destroyed in the lake of fire. So I want to say to you today, dear listener, if you want to be on the winning side, accept Jesus as your Saviour today. Go to him and put yourself in his hands. He will accept you if you come to him in faith, believing that he has died for you and will come again to take you to be with him forever. You've been listening to Answers to the Big Questions. I'm Alan Sonter, and I hope you can join me again next time.
You've been listening to a production of 3ABN Australia Radio.